Philippians chapter 1. We began a series to the book of Philippians recently. This is message number 6, entitled No Ordinary Joy. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 26. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What is it that you worry about? And there's certainly no end of things to worry about, the future, the past. Most everyone worries about something or worries about many somethings. I remember being a young boy in a Sunday school class one time when our teacher began the class. She was trying to get us to guess what the subject of the lesson was, so she's giving us various clues, and we're giving all kinds of guesses, some of them being quite imaginative and far afield from any sort of a Bible lesson. But nevertheless, she finally said, "This is something that I do all the time," to which I immediately said, "Sin." She looked at me and she said, "Well, thanks a lot." And she decided she wasn't going to ask for any more guesses about what the lesson was going to be about, but just was going to get started. But that lesson was about worrying. And it may seem strange to teach a lesson to young kids about worrying, but we all worry about something at different times. As a young kid, I often worried about new experiences. If I knew that I was going somewhere I'd never been before, even if it was something I was looking forward to, I always worried about it. You know, what's it going to be like? What's going to happen? As kids get older, there are more things to worry about. You worry about school and maybe some subjects, some are harder than others, maybe a test that's coming up. You worry about friends and whether or not people like you. You worry about physical challenges sometimes in school and sports and things, and you don't really know whether you're not quite confident about it. When you finish high school, you begin to worry more about the future, what you're going to do with your life, and worry about a job, worry about relationships, maybe worry about marriage. As parents, the opportunities to worry are multiplied. And you worry about kids, and you worry about your spouse, and you worry about the future, and you worry about money, and you worry about jobs, and you worry about the economy, and you worry about government. And as you grow older, there are worries that continue there. You worry about kids, you worry about grandkids, and maybe even great-grandkids. Still worrying about a spouse, an aging spouse, worrying about health, worrying about future security, worrying about kids these days, the youngsters, you know, worrying about the country, worrying about the world. So with so many opportunities that we have for worry and for anxiety, and you might worry about worrying if you'll ever get over it or get past it. Well, the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with worry, actually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 31, he wrote to the church there in Corinth, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, all the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So Paul, in that long list of all these different things that he had suffered, talked about how daily he bore a burden of care for all the churches. And that word for care that is used there in verse 28, it does mean a distracting sort of care or an anxiety. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care, the anxiety of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So Jesus described how that cares and worries and anxieties of this world, along with a materialistic desire for wealth, choke out the word of God that is sown so that there's no fruit that results. Well, though Paul had plenty of things to worry about, he had plenty of things that caused him anxiety. He wrote to the Philippians, even though he was a prisoner facing a likely execution, he wrote this letter to them that is just soaked and saturated with joy. Many have observed it's one of the most joyful letters in all of the New Testament. Not only was Paul rejoicing, but he wanted the Philippians to rejoice as well. And he wrote this letter for that purpose. Paul had, and he wanted, the Philippians to have no ordinary, no common joy, as it is explained in this passage that we are considering today. Verses 12 to 18 open up the body of this letter to the Philippians with Paul giving an update on his situation. He was a prisoner in Rome, and it seemed that the gospel work that he engaged in would be severely limited. And Paul wrote to assure those in the church at Philippi about his circumstances that rather than hindering the gospel, his circumstances had actually led to the advancement of the gospel. He related how that there were people that were hearing the gospel through his imprisonment that wouldn't have heard it any other way, like those of the palace guard, those of the high-ranking officials throughout the empire, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, that had heard the gospel who might not have encountered it otherwise. Also, there were more people that were preaching the gospel due to his circumstances, so he didn't want the Philippians to worry about the gospel as though Paul's circumstances were sovereignly governed by God and God was at work in them for the furtherance of the gospel. So he didn't want them to worry about the gospel being hindered and shut up because Paul was put into prison. Now the church in Philippi was obviously concerned, and it's no wonder that Paul loved them the way that he did. They had such a close relationship between he and this church. And it should cause us to think somewhat about our own circumstances. In other words, as Paul, the Philippians were so concerned, and Paul writes to address this concern, and he says, don't worry about my circumstances. Rather than hindering the gospel, they've actually helped to advance the gospel. And I can't help but think about, what about our own circumstances? How is it that the gospel might advance through our own circumstances? Much like Paul is realizing, I've been sovereignly placed here. I'm coming into contact with people that I wouldn't otherwise come into contact with. I'm coming into contact with people that you Philippians are never going to come into contact with. And I'm able to speak the gospel to them. So even when we think about our own circumstances oftentimes, and we, a lot of times we may think about those as limiting us in many ways, but nevertheless, how is it that God has placed you where you are that the gospel may in some way be advanced to those that you do have some access to? Well, Paul's sufferings were actually compounded in this circumstance by the advance of the gospel. So on the one hand, he says that the gospel is advancing, and that's a good thing that he's rejoicing in. But also in his circumstances, the advance of the gospel was something that was bringing more suffering back on Paul. So he was a prisoner facing a likely execution, but we also find out that there in Rome, there were some that were preaching the gospel to others, and they were doing so out of a motive of rivalry and selfish ambition, jealousy of the Apostle Paul. Now, they were actually preaching Christ to the lost, and they were doing in doing so, they were hoping to increase Paul's sufferings. And we're not given the detail about who those men were. We're not given the detail about how exactly they were doing what they were doing and hoping that it would hurt Paul, but they were doing so. Now, as remarkable as that situation is, and it is remarkable, it's even more remarkable how that Paul responded to it. In verse 18, he said that whatever way it came about, he was going to rejoice. He was rejoicing, and he would continue rejoicing that Christ was being preached beyond the sound of his own voice. But Paul, we might object and say, their motives are bad. They're doing this out of their own ambition. They're trying to displace Paul, the apostle, and they're making your situation worse. But Paul says the gospel was being preached accurately. The lost were hearing the truth of Jesus Christ, and that was enough to keep Paul rejoicing, even in those circumstances. Now, the next paragraph of this letter, verses 19 to 26 that we're looking at this morning, is where Paul moves from his expression of rejoicing to an explanation of his rejoicing. So the previous paragraph functions more like a physical update. How are you doing physically and so on? And this paragraph is more like a spiritual update of how that Paul is doing. So as Paul explains his rejoicing in his circumstances, he explains how that it is good whatever way that it turns out. And I can't imagine myself being in prison and having any other priority than getting out of prison. Like that seems like that would occupy my mind. I will even confess to you the few years that I went and preached in prison. It seemed like it was just always in the back of my mind wanting to get out, wanting to make sure that there wasn't a lockdown or something that happened, because I'm just locked in there in the inside of the prison and just preaching and whatever. I always kind of had that hope there's not a lockdown or something that takes place, and I'm able to get back out of here when I'm supposed to. So I just can't imagine being in that circumstance and that not being at the forefront of my mind, but it wasn't for Paul. Paul does consider getting out of prison and coming to the Philippians again in this passage, but he also considers not getting out. And what that means death. That means his execution. And remarkably, Paul speaks of the good in both of those alternatives. So the mindset that Paul had is a kind of freedom that I can hardly imagine. And yet he wanted the Philippians to have that mindset as well. And the Holy Spirit, in inspiring this letter and in preserving it for us, also wants you and wants me to have this mindset and this resulting joy in Jesus Christ. So we want to look at this in two parts, verses 19 to 21, death is gain. And verses 22 to 26, life is Christ. So we'll start with verse number 19, what Paul says about death is gain. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now when Paul refers to this, he's referring to all these circumstances that he described in that previous paragraph that we looked at last time. He had just updated them about his situation. He's a prisoner in Rome. He is suffering then in all the normal ways that are associated with imprisonment. And his future prospect was the knowledge of execution being the likely outcome. Remember, he was charged with very serious crimes against the Roman Empire. And it's very possible that the outcome of all of this is that he's going to be executed as a traitor, as an insurrectionist, as one that is committing capital crimes, illegal in the Roman Empire, teaching an illegal religion, and so on. So he knows it's very likely that the end of this process could very well be execution for him. His sufferings were further compounded by those jealous rivals, those ones that were seeking to supplant Paul through their own gospel preaching. And that's the this that Paul refers to when he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and so on. Paul acknowledged back up in verse number 17 that he was set, or he was placed in this circumstance for the defense of the gospel. In other words, Paul believed and was persuaded, he knew why he was there. He knew that God was sovereign over all of these events and that God had placed him in this place for this purpose of giving this defense of the gospel. He knew that God had designed it to be so for the advance of the gospel in Rome. Now, Paul is writing about the outcome of his circumstances. When I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So the word for turn there, it means to turn out. This will turn out for my salvation. It's referring to outcome, the outcome of his situation. And what Paul is saying is that however that it turns out, Paul knew that it would be for his salvation or deliverance, as that word indicates. And so Paul is contemplating both his release from prison and his execution or his death in prison. So he's talking about, in other words, when he says this will turn for my salvation, he's talking about a reality that is beyond his present circumstance. He's, in other words, when he says this will turn out for my salvation or turn out for my deliverance, he's not talking about deliverance from prison. He says, however this turns out, whether that's deliverance from prison or whether that's death in prison, however this turns out, it will turn out for my salvation. He was assured of that. So what did Paul mean by salvation or by deliverance in this passage? Paul meant what I believe can be called the vindication of the righteous sufferer. That is a common theme in the Lament Psalms. We've been studying in the Psalms in our Wednesday Bible studies. It's a common theme, the vindication of the righteous sufferer. Now, I believe that Paul means this because Paul is alluding here to Job chapter 13 and verse number 16. And he's actually in this statement, he's giving an equivalent statement to the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which Paul commonly quoted. Sometimes he would quote from the Hebrew, a lot of times he would quote from the Greek. The other New Testament writers did the same thing. So, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and that Greek translation translated into English, so this would be the Brenton translation of the Septuagint into English, reads this way, and this shall turn to me for salvation, for fraud shall have no entrance before him. That's the words of Job in Job 13, 16, which does agree with the Hebrew, though it does sound different. So what was going on in the book of Job at that point? Job's three friends had accused Job of some sort of heinous, unconfessed sin that merited this extraordinary punishment that he was enduring, and essentially telling him that the answer is, Job, you need to repent of this. And so by the time you get to chapter 12, Job is explaining that his present circumstances were not the result of some hidden, unconfessed sin that Job had, but that they were affected by God according to his sovereignty. Now, you read the book of Job, and you read about the exchange between God and Satan and everything that happened there. And Job doesn't know that. Job doesn't have any idea about that. Job's just working on what he knows, and what he knows is that God is sovereign. He knows that he's not guilty of the sins his friends have suggested that he's guilty of. He knows he hasn't done those things. But he does believe in God's sovereignty, and so he argues in chapter 12 that his present circumstances are not some punishment for secret sin, but that they've been affected by God according to God's sovereignty. And then in chapter 13 then, Job tells these three friends that they don't have some secret knowledge or some secret insight that Job doesn't have. He still tells them that in Job 13 too. And then he calls them worthless physicians who ought to keep silent rather than talk about what they don't know. He says that in verses 4 and 5. And then Job explains his confidence in God in that previous verse, verse 15, where Job says this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. So Job is explaining that in verse 16, however his circumstances turn out, however this turns out, that he trusts in God and his trust in God will be vindicated, whether in this life or when he and his eyes sees, with his eyes sees his Redeemer in the resurrection that he speaks about as well. So, Paul is here saying the very same thing that Job said back in Job chapter number 13. I believe this is why Paul alludes to it with this, in essence, what amounts to a quote. In other words, Paul will be vindicated that it was right to give his life as the slave of Jesus Christ, even to prison and even to death. He knows that this, however that this turns out, that it's going to turn out for his salvation. He will be vindicated that giving his life for Jesus Christ was right and that it was worth it. He acknowledged the means of prayer as the Philippians, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Philippians were praying for him and the provision or the support of the Holy Spirit. He knows that however this turns out, it will be ultimately for his deliverance. Verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So Paul is further explaining now how that this is consistent. In other words, his confidence that however the circumstance turns out, it will be for his salvation. He's explaining how this is consistent with his very aim and purpose in life. So the vindication of the righteous sufferer is further seen as it is contrasted here when he uses that word, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. See, the word ashamed there is a word that means to be dishonored or disgraced. One who has wasted his hope. One that has given his life in a cause that was flawed and was futile. He says, I trust that in nothing I will be ashamed. Again, the vindication of the righteous sufferer. Paul was assured that he would not be disgraced. He did not believe in vain, and he had not suffered in vain. He would be vindicated that it was worth it to live and to die for Jesus Christ. Paul uses these terms, this earnest expectation, which literally has the idea of stretching his head, like you're trying to see something, maybe coming around the corner, you're trying to see something up ahead. What is it that he's stretching forward to? What is it that he is so hopeful about? Well, it's not whether he will be released from prison and spared from death. The word for boldness that he says, that with all boldness, it means openness. It means frankness of speech. In other words, Paul is here looking forward to his defense of the gospel, which most likely what he means by that is the hearing that he will have before Caesar, before Nero. And he plans there, when given that opportunity, he plans to courageously preach the gospel that may well result in his being put to death. This is Paul's aim. This is what he is expecting. This is what he's working toward in prison. And his aim in doing so is that Jesus Christ will be magnified, he says, in my body, whether it's by his living or it's by his dying. Now that word for magnified, it means to be made great or to be shown to be great. We might say that his aim is that Christ be made known and be glorified, whether by his life or by his death. So if that is the case, then Paul will in nothing be ashamed. But how could that be Paul's focus at such a time as this? I mean, as a legal defense, Paul's strategy was inadvisable, to say the least. I mean, if he met with a public defender, or even if he met with some private legal counsel, they certainly would not have condoned such a strategy. Paul had been accused of teaching an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And his plan for his defense was to stand up and to preach it with all courage and all plainness before the very Caesar, the emperor of the empire. So if that religion then be deemed illegal, he would be executed. And if that would be the case, Paul's prepared for that. And if it wasn't, then he would be released. And if that would be the case, then Paul's prepared for that also. And he speaks about both of those as he proceeds. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here in verse 21, Paul explains his mindset as he is preparing to give this defense of the gospel. He's not going to give a defense of himself as a Roman citizen. He's not even going to give defense of himself as a Jew. He is going to give a defense of the gospel. And his mindset, as he's preparing for that, even as a prisoner, is this: because to live is Christ and to die is gain. So central to his thoughts is that gospel work. It is that gospel ministry. This is what Paul is called to. This is what Paul is giving his life for. If he lives, if he survives his appearance before Caesar, then that would mean that he would be released from prison. And his earthly ministry for Jesus Christ would continue. If he dies, well, then that means his execution, which would mean the end of his life, the end of his ministry in this present world. Now, we're going to consider the living part of this more in the next set of verses. But he does speak of death at the end of verse 21, and he says, to die is gain. And the word for gain, it simply means a profit. In fact, it can be used in a very negative sense to speak of some sort of illicit or illegal or shameful profit. But Paul here says that dying is gain. So for Paul, dying would mean being present with Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 23, that's far better than mortal life. Far better. The sorrows and the sufferings of this life would be ended. And at that point, Paul would be possessing and experiencing everlasting, incomparable fullness of joy. That's what Paul would be experiencing. And he says that's far better than the struggles and the trials of mortal life. Now, it might seem at this point that Paul is simply leading us to believe that death is really Paul's choice, that this is what he's hoping for, this is what he's aiming for. But he actually has more to say about living and the benefit or the good with it. And that brings us to the next set of verses, verses 22 to 26. Here where we will see how Paul explains that life or living is Christ. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. Paul gives us a contrast here. But if I live in the flesh, this contrast from dying. And he speaks most on living in the next verses, though he does say a couple things about dying as well. But continuing to live for Paul means continuing to labor, continuing to work. Paul's labor, his work, and he means by that the ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. Paul's not talking about the work of tent making. He's not talking about, well, you know, there's some different styles of tents and whatever of kind of work, you know, I've always hoped to do and haven't been able to do. It's really on my bucket list. I'm hoping I get out of prison and I'm able to make that style of tent or whatever the case may be. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the continuance of his labor in the Lord, his ministry, his preaching of the gospel. His continued ministry then meant continued fruit that would be brought forth. In other words, there would be a continued advancement of the gospel through Paul's ministry and through Paul's circumstances so fruit would continue to be produced. Now, Paul doesn't mean by this that the gospel would stop when he died. Paul doesn't mean that God's word is going to die with him. That's not what he means. But rather, he means that his participation in that work and even fruit that would be accruing to his account would continue if he lives. Now, this is just as he referred to his desire. In chapter 4, verse 17, he referred to his desire for the Philippians that fruit would be added to their account. And we're not going to get into that. We'll look at it when we get to it. And if Paul continued to live, he would continue to spend and to be spent for Jesus Christ. Now, he could die as a result of his upcoming trial. That's obvious. And he would gain if he does so. He would be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He would be possessed of indestructible joy. But he could also live and continue serving Jesus, continue living with the desire of magnifying Jesus Christ in everything that he did. But were Paul to choose, were he to be given the choice between the two, he says here that he doesn't know what he should choose. He doesn't know. And he goes on explaining in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul felt a very real tension that he describes as a strait. And that word means to be held together or to be pressed hard. So Paul is saying that he is squeezed between these two alternatives. He doesn't really know what is the best to choose. Paul had a very real desire to leave this life and to be with Jesus. He explained this desire in his letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that he simply means death, laying down the body in death, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this mortal body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So Paul is clear here that his desire to depart was not a desire simply to escape life and its sorrows and its hardships and its struggles and its griefs and its worries and its pains. Paul did have a very real desire to depart, but it wasn't just a desire to escape. His very real desire to depart was because he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with Jesus Christ. And that was a very real desire to be with Jesus. And that is what Paul is talking about in Philippians, that is far better than remaining here. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, the Philippians to whom he is writing. Now it might seem, as we are reading, that Paul's mind is made up toward death. But he sees at the present time that it will be more beneficial for the Philippians for him to continue in his life and ministry, at least for a time. Now, it's not clear what all that Paul had in mind here as the needs of the Philippians, what all that he is concerned about with the Philippians that makes a need for him to continue. But he certainly saw needs for his continuing and his continued ministry among them. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now, this is a little bit oddly put, this and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, and so on. But essentially, Paul is saying that he is confident of these things, all these things that we've just been talking about in these previous verses, these things he's just mentioned. And because of that, he knew he would continue with them for a time. He used the same word here that he did in verse number 12 when he speaks of his continuing with them, his ministry to them. He says, for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now back in verse 12, he talked about the furtherance of the gospel, the advance, the progress. There's the progress of the gospel in verse 12. Here there's the progress of the Philippians through Paul's ministry to them. Paul says that he aims here at their progress of faith and at their progress in joy of faith. In other words, Paul wanted the Philippians to be happy in Jesus Christ. And he wanted that for them so much that he was willing to live and suffer for it. He was rejoicing in prison, though he was facing execution. And he was willing to go on, that they might grow in joy and in faith. Paul wanted them to be where he was, not necessarily in a prison, but in the mindset of where he was in service to Christ. And it seems that he perceived that they weren't quite there yet. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul explained their progress of joy as abounding by Paul's coming to them again, meaning obviously his release from imprisonment. And central to what Paul says here in verse 26 is that little phrase there, in Jesus Christ. Paul's aim was not for the Philippians merely to have more satisfaction in life or in enjoyment in work or in positivity toward future prospects. I'm not saying Paul didn't care about none of those things. I'm saying that's not his primary aim for the Philippians. His aim was abundant rejoicing in Jesus Christ, no matter their circumstances. He aimed at the deep sort of joy that rejoices in prison facing execution. The deep sort of joy that rejoices facing multiplied sufferings, even through brothers that are preaching the gospel from bad motives. The kind of joy that rejoices in God's sovereignty that places us in hard circumstances that we would never choose in order to advance the gospel. Paul's aim was for the Philippians to have the mindset that he had and the joy that he had. One of the persistent stereotypes of Christians is that we're a bunch of frowning killjoys. And I realize that I, with my genetics, don't do a lot to allay the frowning part of that, but that's just what we're working with. People think that Christians just thrive on misery and they function as the fun police. Christians are just extremely displeased if anyone anywhere is enjoying anything at any time. Now, maybe that's a little bit exaggerated, but maybe not. And I certainly can't deny that there are some stoic and ascetic and legalistic Christians that too much resemble that stereotype. But true gospel Christians are not killjoys, but rather they understand that there is a true, deep joy in Jesus Christ that surpasses the fleeting, momentary thrills that the world is so taken and so obsessed with seeking. There is a deep joy in Jesus Christ that rejoices in prison. that sing songs at midnight while chained together, that proclaims that whether I live or whether I die, I want Jesus Christ to be magnified in my body. True gospel Christians want you to be happy in Jesus Christ. And also understand that your problem is not that your desires are too strong, but are too weak. There's a way of thinking that says, well, you know, people, they just love sin too much, and they just love this, and they just love that, and they just love the world too much. And even among many Christians, we might say, well, there's a spiritual apathy that pervades because they just love too many other things. But I think we might be nearer the truth when we say that their desires are not too strong. They don't love too much. They actually love too little. C.S. Lewis picked up on this in his wartime talk entitled The Weight of Glory that was given at Oxford on June 8, 1941. And he argued in that talk that the desire for enjoyment is not bad of itself, but it is too often satisfied with the wrong and lesser things. In other words, he's saying as human beings, it's fundamental to our identity that we do seek joy and we do seek pleasure. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. The problem comes when it is satisfied on the wrong things or with lesser things. Here's the way he expressed it. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, this is the joy that Paul wanted the Philippians to have and wants us to have in Jesus Christ. And last of all, as we think about this passage, we can really see why life matters, or maybe even how life matters. Living life with all its sorrows and griefs and disappointments and sufferings is saved. It's redeemed in Jesus Christ. Your life is not a waste through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you live to be happy in Jesus and to make other people happy in Jesus, you live sold as a slave and committed to not be satisfied with anything less, your life is not a waste, but is in fact redeemed and valuable in Jesus Christ.